We are taking a break from the book of Romans for a few weeks, so we'll do 4 weeks, 3 weeks as a Christmas series, and then we'll do 1 week kind of as a CBC DNA, like, who are we? It's been a few years since we've done that, and we've got a number of new folks worshiping with us every week, and so thought it would be a good opportunity to do that. Then we'll hit back into Romans the first Sunday in January. I like doing Christmas series. Sometimes we do a series with just an Advent-type series. Sometimes we do other things. I like to do songs, Christmas songs. And so it's kind of been our tradition over the last few years just to kind of pick apart some Christmas songs and just see some really deep and rich theology in there. If you've been with us for 3 years, you'll find that the three songs that we're going to do are all songs we've done before. And so... I just thought with Josh being here and his love for music and theology and worship and things like that, these were kind of three of the favorites that really go along with the idea of Advent and the Lord Jesus coming back again. And so I will start it off with talking about last weekend. I know for last weekend, for many of you, it was a real glorious weekend. For others, not so much, as I watched one of the best football games I have seen in my life. As the Auburn Tigers took on the mighty Alabama Crimson Tide. Now, you got to understand, Alabama has, in the past 10 years, won the national championship 5 times. And so, like them or not, they are the gold standard for excellence among even the most elite of the college football programs. And so, when Auburn beat them last weekend, I don't remember who was being interviewed, but I do remember what he said. And the interview asked the Auburn player, "How did you do it? Like, how did you beat Alabama?" And his reply was, "Everyone who plays Alabama hopes they can win. We believed we could win." So, being a bit of a theologian, I immediately thought, this guy doesn't really understand biblical hope, right? Biblical hope is different than worldly hope, right? Worldly hope is wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a sure thing. It's guaranteed. It is absolutely going to happen. When we talk about hope in Scripture, we're not hoping, wishful thinking that Jesus is going to return. He is coming back. It is a sure thing. It is a guarantee. It is absolutely going to happen. And our God is a God of hope. And it's really sad to me so often to see how many Christians are kind of grumpy and hopeless, right? That's in the church. There's cynicism, and there's criticism, and there's sarcasm, but there's very little hope. There's lots of worry, a whole bunch of doubt, and a lot of fear, but there's very little hope. Listen, that is not the God we worship. That is not the God of the Bible. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is a God of hope. In fact, Romans 15:4, look at it, it says this. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have," what's it say? Hope. And what Paul is doing, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying, whatever was written in earlier times, so the Old Testament, right, sees a God of hope. Like, you read through the Old Testament, and if you don't see a God of hope in the Old Testament, you really haven't read it right. And so they started hoping for the coming Messiah back in the book of Genesis, just like we hope that he is coming back. And as Christians, we should abound in hope, because the God we serve is a God of hope. And hopeful people are joyful people. Really, it's kind of an oxymoron to call somebody a grumpy Christian. Like, we should not be grumpy Christians, right? South Africa, they sing this song. And you got to understand, when you sing songs in South Africa, you just say the same things over and over and over again. And it's funny, sometimes I'll be preaching and right in the middle of the sermon, someone will take what I just said and they will start singing a song. And so I've been preaching on living your life for the glory of God, and some the ladies, they call them mamas, and a mama will stand up and she'll start belting out, "Be bright in the corner where you are." And next thing you know, the whole church stands up and they start clapping, "Be bright in the corner where you are, and then over and over and over, where you are, where you are, where you are, just over. And then at some point in there, so how do you stop the song? Well, you stop the song by me as a pastor coming up, and I just put my hand up. In other words, I'm saying, that's enough. Sit down. I got more to say. That's the idea. Bright in the corner where you are. How do you do that? You got to be believing in the God of hope. Be bright in the corner where you are. The idea is your circumstances really don't matter. It's your attitude that matters. Be bright in the corner where you are. Why? Because the one who came is coming back again. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is. That's our source. In fact, the second to the last verse of the Bible, it just tells us where our hope is. And when Jesus, remember, he's speaking of the second coming, and he says this, yes, I am coming quickly. And the response of the people is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, I am coming quickly. And what do we say when that, oh, not yet, I want to have kids. All right. Of course, some with kids are going, please, quickly, right now. Like, come back right now. So as we work through these songs, I like preaching through the good theology, but I also don't mind calling out some of the ones with bad theology. Okay, Josh and I were joking about this week. Now listen, it doesn't mean you're going to hell if you sing a Christmas song that has bad theology, okay? So that's not the unpardonable sin. But I think it's good to know what you're singing. Imagine the manger scene, and there's cows in there, and they're mooing. Mary just got Jesus down to sleep. She gets woken up in the middle of the night for the fifth time because the cattle are lowing and the baby awakes. Little Lord Jesus, you know what? He's crying. It's kind of a mockery to the incarnation, isn't it? To say, but no crying he makes. I can tell you what that would sound like. It's like we're having beef for dinner tonight, Joseph. But it says, the cattle are lowing, the baby Lord awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Of course he cries. He cried a lot. He was 100% man, and yet at the same time, 100% God. Now, one of the things we're going to do a little bit differently this year than I have in past years is that we're going to spend more time in the scriptures rather than just in the songs. And I think what you'll see is that there are songs that have this rich theology in there. And once we understand them within the biblical context, you'll appreciate them all the more. And so you'll notice in your bulletin, the song we're going to look at this week is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Okay, written by a guy named Charles Wesley in the 1700s. And he wrote it after he had seen the horrors of slavery. He went to America, saw the horrors of slavery in America. He looks at England and he sees this huge orphan problem in England. And then he's reading the book of Haggai and Israel is enslaved. In the Old Testament, he moves to the New Testament. He sees that Israel is enslaved by Rome. And then he personally witnesses slavery in America. And that just broke him. And he knows that the hope, that his only hope is really found in the return of Jesus. And the thought of Jesus getting rid of the weeping and getting rid of the pain and the sin and the death and the sorrow. All these things just absolutely consume him. And he writes a prayer. What do you think that prayer was? Come, thou long expected Jesus. He didn't write it as a song. He wrote it first as a prayer. And so he says this, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Does anybody pray like this? Is anybody this poetic when you pray? Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And so we sing this as a Christmas song. It was written as a second coming song. It's applicable for both, though, isn't it? Because the longing of the Messiah in the Old Testament has transferred now to the longing of the Messiah, Christ, in the New Testament. So they were waiting for him to come in the first time to free them, just like we are waiting for him to come the second time to free us. And when you think about Israel and the fact that everything kind of pointed to this event, you realize that every Israelite woman who was pregnant would be wondering, I wonder if it's a boy. And if it's a boy, I wonder if he would be the Messiah. Imagine that. Because this was the message of Israel. The prophecies related to his coming, the feasts related to his coming, the festivals related to his coming, the ceremonies they had, they all related to the long-expected coming of Jesus. You go through the Bible, you realize Moses talked about the coming of Christ. When Joshua was conquering the promised land, he spoke about the Messiah coming. When the kingdom was united under Saul and David and Solomon, they spoke about the Messiah coming. When the kingdom was divided, the prophet spoke about the coming Messiah. You read the Psalms. And when you read the Psalms, you can't get away from the idea that the Messiah is coming and he is going to judge righteously and he is going to execute judgment. The prophets before, during, and after the exile all spoke of the hope of the Messiah. And then God was silent. Absolutely silent. 400 years he was silent. No prophets, no revelations, no visions, no word from God. Silence. They had religion, but was originally intended to be a religion of faith. It turned into a religion of dead works and traditions. They were in their own land. They were slaves of Rome. And then the book of Matthew opens up, and it is filled with hope. Go to Matthew chapter 1. That'll be our text this morning. Matthew 1 is all about hope. You go, wait a second, Mike, this is a genealogy. I know. Don't you love genealogies? Matthew chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from Babylon to from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, doesn't that just warm your heart? Doesn't that just give you joy in reading that? You're thinking, yeah, I hope he's done reading those. Like, be honest, how many of you guys would see that and just kind of scoot over to Matthew 1:18, right? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Listen, all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is profitable. Some is more practical. Some is more understandable. But I think what you're going to find after we finish this sermon this morning is that it is all profitable, and even this passage is very understandable. By the way, this isn't a complete list. It only lists 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. But as you look at this list, this is not the list that you would expect, that you would have chosen to represent the Messiah, and that's where the hope is. We find hope in looking at the character of the people in Jesus' line. I mean, this is the genealogy of the son of David, the son of Abraham. Like, this is his resume, and as you look at it, it is full of the vilest of sinners and the least likely candidates. And when you really look at this, you start asking questions like, why in the world would God choose these people? You go, wait a second, like Abraham? Yeah, Abraham. Abraham, prior to God calling him out of his homeland, he's from a family of idol worshipers. Abraham's first son is a guy named Ishmael through Hagar, the bondslave. And then he has Isaac through Sarah. And God says the Messiah is not going to come through Ishmael. It's going to come through Isaac. Isaac has twins, Esau and Jacob. And honestly, most of us would have chosen Esau, not Jacob. Esau was a man's man, right? He's hairy. He's like a chia pet. He hunts. He fishes. And yet God chooses Isaac. Well, what's it say about Isaac? Isaac says he likes to cook and stay at home. Isaac, more of a mama's boy. It's not a cut down on Isaac. I'm a mama's boy too. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and God changes his name to Israel. He has 12 sons. We call the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you'd think that God would choose Joseph as one of the 12 sons because he's at the top of Egyptian leadership. But he's the good son, right? He's the obedient son. He's actually a type of Christ, the scriptures say. But God doesn't pick Joseph. God picks number four, Judah. And Judah is not a good guy. We're going to hear more about him later. As the bloodline continues, it gets to David. And you go, why David? I mean, even David's dad didn't even consider him worthy of the honor when Samuel came around. And now Jesus is the son of David. So beginning with David, we see this monarchy. And we see these that there are some really bad guys on the list. There's some good guys like Solomon and Asa and Uzziah. But there's some really bad guys on this list too. Verse 9, it talks about a guy named Ahaz. When was the last time you did a quiet time on Ahaz, right? Ahaz was a terrible guy. Ahaz sacrificed his own children in the temple, or his own child, and so did Manasseh. And by the time you get to a guy named Jeconiah, God says, I'm done with you. And that's significant because in Jeremiah 22, it talks about Jeconiah, and God actually says that your bloodline will never reign on the throne of David. Okay, nobody in Jeconiah's blood will ever sit on the throne of David. This is the beauty of the virgin birth. And so when you read Matthew 1, Matthew 1 is a genealogy not of Mary, but of Joseph. It's a genealogy of Joseph. And so Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Joseph was Jesus' legal father. So Mary was his only human parent, and she was also in the bloodline of David. And so by Joseph being Jesus' legal father, Jesus could lawfully sit on the throne that needed to come through Jeconiah, but couldn't come through Jeconiah if it was through blood, because the bloodline was cursed. And so being born through Mary, a virgin conception, a virgin birth, the physical bloodline is secure. Since it was a virgin birth, the curse of Jeconiah's bloodline is rendered null and void. And yet it had to come through Jeconiah. You see, we have this sovereign God who has given us the inerrant and infallible and authoritative and inspired Word of God. So even in difficult portions of Scripture like this, all of it's profitable. It's good for teaching and rebuke and correction, for training in righteousness. I remember a number of years ago, I read this book called And the Word Came with Fire. And in this book, it's a lady who goes to the Philippines and she's going to translate the scriptures to a cannibalistic tribe. Joanne Shetler is her name. And so a family took her in there, and the husband, the man of the family, it was his job to protect her, to kind of take him in as his daughter. And so she's translating Matthew, and he's helping her. And she thought, you know what, I'm just going to skip this chapter one because it's not important. And so he's reading through chapter one, and he's having some ability to translate. And he comes to faith in Christ by reading the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And he said, we always thought that we came from the banana tree. That's all these tribes in the Philippines. We believe that we came from the banana tree. And he says, here, it shows where the beginning is. And he just traces it back and traces it back and traces it back. And he comes to faith in Christ through this. And so he's going from tribe to tribe to tribe. And you know how he shares the gospel? Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And we just read through it. All of it's profitable. All of it's good. All of it's necessary. Even the parts we don't understand. By the time you get down to verse 12... you see this bright light of a man named Zerubbabel. And remember, we studied Nehemiah earlier in the year. Remember Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the guy who was the first one when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. They were in exile. He led that first wave back to Jerusalem, and he's the one that got the temple rebuilt. Right? Nehemiah came after him. So each of these names is significant. There's no filler in Scripture. And if we had time to review all of them, I think what you'd find is what I found. Hope, encouragement, and at the same time, this longing for the coming, the long-expected Lord Jesus. Now, if you know me well, you know that I am not a Christmas movie fan, especially the Hallmark ones. The problem is I've got seven daughters and one wife, and they are all Hallmark Christmas movie fans. Okay, I'm kind of a Rudolph guy, right? I'm kind of a Charlie Brown Christmas guy. The graphics are incredible on those things. But in Rudolph, and I like Rudolph because I like the Island of Misfit Toys. Remember the Island of Misfit Toys? They were the broken toys they needed fixed. And I look at this list. You know what I see? The Island of Misfit Toys. I look at this church, you know what I see? The Island of Misfit Toys, right? In fact, every church is the Island of Misfit Toys. Matthew 1 is the original. So here you get Harem, here you get Abraham, the one who went to Egypt. And then he let his wife go into Pharaoh's harem because he was scared. He told Pharaoh she was his sister. Twice he did that. He has a son named Isaac. You know what Isaac does? Same thing his daddy did. Plus, Isaac plays favorites as a dad. I mean, this is Jesus' genealogy here. Isaac plays favorites. He likes Esau more than Jacob. Jacob steals everything from his older brother, then runs away and hides. He marries two sisters. Think there's trouble in your household? Marry two sisters. He starts having children with them and their servants. By the way, that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from. What about David? David stole a man's wife, then had him killed. David's oldest son assaults his daughter. David doesn't even do anything about it. His other son then kills the older son. David doesn't do anything about that either. Well, Uzziah's in here. Uzziah was a good king, right? Yeah, he was a great king all the way until he thought that he could actually perform the role of king and priest. And then when he was rebuked, then he rebuked back, basically saying, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. And so he died a leper. You think you have a dysfunctional family? This is dysfunctional. This is Jesus' family. And I skipped a number of names in here just because of time, but you know, some girls in here too that would definitely be on Santa's naughty list. I mean, if you think about it, it is radical to put a female genealogy during this time. Absolutely radical. But if you're going to do it, you would at least pick some good ones. Not Matthew. He gets the bad girls club, right? Verse 2, you get Tamar. It's hard to tell her story in a G-rated version. Make a long story short, she ends up having twin boys from her father-in-law, Perez and Zerah, which, by the way, are on here. You think that caused any family problems? Then there's Rahab in verse 5. Of course, Matthew is kind of kind to Rahab, because every other time you see Rahab written in the scriptures, it's always Rahab the harlot. He just calls her Rahab here. But she was a Gentile prostitute from Jericho, and she makes it into Jesus' family tree. And then you get Ruth. Ruth's a good girl with really bad family issues. She's a Moabite. The Moabites are descendants of Lot from an incestuous relationship with his daughters. You think your family's jacked up? Imagine that. Imagine Ruth telling her story to her kids, talking about marrying this into a disobedient Jewish family where everybody dies except for his grumpy, crotchety old mother-in-law of hers. Like, that's her story. And then Ruth ends up marrying a godly man named Boaz. And Boaz functions as her redeemer, ultimately to point to the long-expected Jesus. And then they have a son named Obed. Obed becomes the great, and she becomes, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. In verse 6, it doesn't really mention her name, but it's Bathsheba that Matthew is speaking of. And then you see Mary in verse 16. Now, we know Mary is a good girl, but how did they think about her in those days? She was accused of having an affair and Jesus being an illegitimate son, and that's his family. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there's nothing you've done that you've gone too far. There's no sin that you've committed. There's no family history that you have that God can't redeem and ultimately use for his glory. If he could take these people and put them in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus, like, your family's not that bad. This long-expected Jesus, so it says in verse 1, is born to set thy people free. This long-expected Jesus is the one that will release us from our fears and sins. He's the one that's going to give us hope. He's the one that's going to give us rest in him. You want peace? Come to Christ. This long-expected Jesus, this is the one who is Israel's strength and consolation. This is the one who will transcend every nation and people and tribe and tongue to bring the hope of salvation to everyone who would believe. Look at the second stanza here. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. And we kind of sing through that, but I think one thing that's interesting here is Wesley writes of a Jewish deliverer who was born a king. Listen, nobody's born a king. You might be born a prince in line to be king, but you're not born a king. Look at Luke 1, verse 32. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about all the advantages that Jesus offers us when we recognize him as king. He reigns in us. He calls us brothers and sisters and friends. We are no longer his enemies, and we will one day rule and reign with him. By the way, this is right from the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And that's what we're singing. We're going to sing in just a few minutes. We're going to sing, come, thou long-expected Jesus, establish your kingdom. That's what we're saying. Establish your kingdom. Reign in me. Reign in our hearts. Not my kingdom. Your kingdom. We want him to rule in our hearts rather than us ruling our own hearts. Honestly, that should be the prayer of every Christian. Jesus, rule in my heart and my mind and my behavior. Rule my emotions and my relationships and my work ethic. Rule my speech. And then he closes this by saying, by thine all-sufficient merit. We say, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Christmas isn't about being good. Man, parents, we are so good at manipulating our kids to be good, aren't we? All right, well, Santa's not going to come then if you don't. God is not going to judge us based on our good or our bad days. In fact, the last thing we would want is for him to judge us even on our good days. Because even on our best days, we still fall short. I had a teacher, Jim Eubank, Coach Eubank, when I was in high school. I still remember, it was May of 1985. I wasn't a believer. And he asked the question. It was the last day of class, last day of high school. And he said, who is the most influential man ever to walk the face of the earth? And I remember people would say Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini or whatever. And a Jewish kid stood up and he said, I don't believe in him, but I know you're talking about Jesus Christ. And he said, and Coach Eubank said, I am. And he said, and I might get fired for this, but I'm going to tell you that what you do with Jesus will determine what God will do with you. Never forgot that. So that was 85. I got saved in 93. So 8 years later, I get saved. And I remember what Coach Eubank had said. And so my little brother was in school, was in the same high school a few years ago. And I asked him, I said, hey, is Coach Eubank still teaching there? Of course, I'm thinking he probably got fired by now. And he said, no, there's no Coach Eubank there. And I said, oh, man, that's too bad. And then the end of the year, I remember I was looking through his yearbook, and I see Mr. Eubank in there. He's the assistant principal. And I thought, that is so cool. I've got to go see him. And so I went back, and at the time, I was in ministry then, and I said, hey, we're on staff with Campus Crusade, and I just wanted to tell you that I remembered what you said. What you do with Jesus will determine what God will do with you. And he starts weeping. And he said, Mike, I have shared that story with every graduating class since I have been teaching. You are the first one to ever come back. What you do with Jesus will determine what God will do with you. The very reason he left heaven and became a man is because you can't be good. He was good for us. He was our substitute. And it's been over 270 years since Charles Wesley wrote that song, and it's been about 2,000 years since Matthew wrote his gospel, and not much has changed. Jesus' family tree is just as messed up or more messed up than any of ours, and we have hope because the Messiah who came is coming back again. And it's like Matthew just takes this yellow highlighter to show off this island of misfit toys, just to show off God's grace. And so let me just make this really practical here. So you might be sitting there thinking, Mike, I can't see how Jesus can forgive that sin that I committed that has hurt so many people. And then in walks David saying, God forgave me of adultery and murder and bad parenting. Yeah, but Mike, you don't know my family background. And then in walks Judah, the one who participated in selling his brother into slavery and disobeyed God by marrying a Canaanite woman, and the one who got tricked into fathering his daughter-in-law's child. Mike, you don't know the life I've lived and the things that I've done. And in walks Rahab, the harlot. And she just really bluntly looks at you and she says, I found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Listen, we are a community Bible church. We're not a club. We're not a team. We're church. I love the saying, we're a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. We are a collection of people who desperately need grace. And it doesn't matter how much of a misfit toy you are. Look at John 1:12. He says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that even is like an equal to those. If you believe in his name, he will make you his child. Have you received Christ and become his child? Listen, there's still poverty, and there's still hopelessness, and there's still depression, and there's still slavery, and there's still brokenness and sin and death. And there is this longing for Jesus to come back, because his return changes everything. And when Israel longed for the Messiah, he came as a baby. He came very unassumingly to a poor teenage couple in a manger in a little podunk town named Bethlehem. And that's how he came the first time. But he's coming back, and it's going to look a whole lot different the second time. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whole lot different than the manger was. Josh, why don't you come up and we get ready to worship. You know, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years. But it's not because God is slow in fulfilling his promise to return. It's because he's patient. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you're a Christian, boy, this is your song. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Sing it like it's your song. The first coming of Christ was the hope of the first Christmas. And the second coming of Christ is the hope of every Christian. And what would we say? The same that they said at the end of Revelation, right? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a glorious return it will be when Jesus comes back for his church. What a promise that is. The one who came is and left, the one who rose from death is coming back again. And so, Father, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. And until that day, we have hope in Christ. Until that day, we can sing of the Lord Jesus who will come back, who will reconcile all things to himself. And so, Father, take this time. Be pleased with our singing. May it be joyful in your ears. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.